And so if you would, open your Bibles to the book of James, or you can follow along on the outline page, the back side of the Chronicle. The text of James is also there. And if you would stand out of respect for the hearing of God's Word, James chapter 1, and we'll read verses 2 through 8 together. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. And so, loving Lord, we bow our hearts and our heads before you this morning, anxious to hear from your word, anxious to receive that foundational fuel for our lives lived by faith in Jesus Christ. Bless this time, we ask, to the glorious name of the triune God. Amen. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book, All Things for Good, said this about trials: afflictions work for good as they make way for glory. Not that they merit glory, but they prepare for it. As plowing prepares the earth for a crop, so afflictions prepare and make us ready for glory. The painter lays his gold upon dark colors, so God first lays the dark colors of affliction, and then he lays the golden color of glory. The vessel is first seasoned before wine is poured into it. The vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured in. Thus, we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints. So says Thomas Watson, no stranger to suffering. Well, this is a passage about trials, about afflictions, about suffering. James uses that particular word, trials, but I suppose that most any affliction or time of suffering that the believer goes through is a trial. But the word trial does bring out a nuance that's missing in the word suffering or affliction. Trial implies a test, going through a trial or a test. So we've called this passing the test of trials. As we look at the big picture in James, he's asking us to examine the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ. You can't read the book of James without taking spiritual inventory of your life. It's one thing to claim to be a Christian, it's another to live it. That's the message of James. And it's very applicable to our age. In the church today, disregard for holy living is one of the biggest maladies we see. Professed Christians live lifestyles that can hardly be differentiated from the world. Supposed evangelicals who think nothing of sex before marriage and who have an accommodating attitude towards homosexuality, transgenderism, and same-sex marriage. This is wrong. The standard is not a late-night talk show host. The standard is not Hollywood. The standard is not the consensus down the street. The standard is God's precious word. And so we need to wake up. And one thing that will wake us up is suffering. That's the first thing James addresses. Affliction, as we've noted, is truly a democracy. Everyone gets to participate in suffering if you live long enough in this life. You can't avoid it. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, the question is, what is my attitude to be? toward suffering and when I'm going through various trials. This passage is about just that. It's about attitude. Verse 2, consider. The Greek word hegaomai. Reckon. Count it. Think. Use your brain. And consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Not just for the sake of it, but knowing something. You see, consider knowing these things relate to attitude. They relate to our brains. And what follows are three principles from those three verses, verse 2, 3, and 4. We looked at this last time. When trials come, think joy. That was verse 2. When trials come, think endurance. That's verse 3. And when trials come, think growth. That's verse 4. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. And we could put that into a sentence, and if you get this sentence into your mind, you've got it in a nutshell. When trials come, think joy, endurance, and growth. When trials come into your life, think joy, endurance, and growth. The joy we talked about was eschatological joy, from the word eschatos, meaning last or finality. Eschatology, as some of you are aware, is the theological discipline, the study of last things. And that's what the word eschatos means, last, finality. So eschatology is the study of Christ's second coming. It's a study of millennial issues after Christ's coming. It's the study of the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, final judgment. All of those things come under the heading of eschatology. And so when we talk about eschatological joy, we're talking about the big picture. We're talking about final things. It looks beyond the moment to eternity. After all, you can't find happiness in suffering unless you're sick. You can't find happiness in suffering because happiness looks at the moment. It's looking at my circumstances. But joy, in this eschatological joy, looks beyond circumstances to a sovereign God. Eschatological joy is for the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who has been born again by his grace. It's joy from an eternal perspective, knowing that God is sovereign, that he is your Father. He's a good and just and loving Father who cares for you. Your eschatos, your finality, is a secure inheritance in Christ. And so it's not only an eschatological joy, but it's an eschatological hope that we possess as believers. And this is what we see in other places in the New Testament, such as Romans 8. This eschatological joy is why Paul could say in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings, trials of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's why we have the hope of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is, all things, the good, the bad, the joyful times of ease, and the what should be the joyful times of suffering. And we have that promise in verse 37 of Romans 8. In all these things, we, believer, you overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You see, eschatological joy is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, momentary light affliction, well, you say it doesn't feel so light, but you got to catch what Paul's comparing it to. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, we don't look at that which we see in front of us, not in the final picture. No, our hope, our vision is on those things that we don't see. Why? Because Paul says the things which are seen are temporal. They're going to go away. They're going to disappear. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So when trials come, think joy, endurance, and growth. The testing of your faith, verse 3, produces endurance. Verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be, note the three terms, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. This is God's design for suffering, that you be perfect, complete, and not lacking anything. These three words are emphasizing the same point. This is another way of saying that you, in your suffering and through your trials, become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the goal for the Christian, isn't it? We don't want to become like this world. James in chapter 4, verse 4 calls that spiritual adultery. No, we want to be more and more like our Lord and Savior. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without being one who follows, who pursues hard after Jesus Christ. And how do you know what that means? You know it by knowing God's Word. Again, that's the standard. So in verse 4, lacking in nothing, same word connects to verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. That's the same Greek word, lipo, to lack or fall short of something. Trials have their design that you don't, or that you are not lacking in anything, but along the way, you may find that in those trials, you are lacking something. What? Wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Don't lose the context. This isn't wisdom for wisdom's sake. This is wisdom in the midst of trials. And if there's any time that you need wisdom in your life, it's when the bottom falls out, right? That's when we need wisdom. If you want wisdom in suffering, don't doubt what you ask for. That's what James is saying in these verses. If you want wisdom in suffering, don't doubt what you ask for. 3 points. There's a command to follow, there's a condition to meet, and a characteristic to avoid. And that'll bring us from verse 5 through verse 8. Look, number 1, verse 5, there's a command to follow. The command to follow is simple. Ask. Ask. Each and every one of us can do that. Ask. Ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him, what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So the command to follow is ask. Here's another imperative. James is filled with verbs in the imperative mode in the original Greek text from which this is translated. And here it's the imperative form of the verb aiteo, to ask or to request. How often do we neglect to ask God for help, much less for wisdom? How many times have we confided in a friend or loved one about some plight we're going through, and that person responds saying, well, have you prayed about this? And if you're at all like me, you have one of those V8 moments, you know, duh, I really haven't. Or you say, well, yeah, but when you think deep down, you say, I haven't really spent a whole lot of time praying about it. Here's the simplest thing you can do when you need wisdom in trials is ask God for it. Later in chapter 4, James says, you do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. When you're faced with affliction and don't know how to process what you're going through, ask for wisdom. Ask. How do you do that? Well, it's prayer. You're talking to your Heavenly Father. And you're saying, please, Lord, I'm going through a rough time. And maybe some of that wisdom is, well, how have you brought this rough time upon yourself? But we'll presume that, no, this is a trial. Maybe not quite the severity of what my family has gone through, but it's a trial that has hit you unexpectedly, or it's something you've been going through for a number of years, and you say, Lord, please give me wisdom. Grant me wisdom in this. There's nothing wrong with asking for strength, for mercy, for grace, for patience. And some of those things, if you read Galatians 5, are a fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. But wisdom encompasses and transcends all of these things. Wisdom. We're told over and over again in the Old Testament that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts, with the fear of the Lord. Reverential respect. Fear, a healthy fear of who God is in His holiness, in His omnipotence, all of His attributes and His characteristics and His sovereignty. Here, the goal of wisdom is discernment, godly discernment. I think godly discernment is a near synonym for the word wisdom in the Bible, godly discernment. It's the ability to discern God's purposes in suffering. I said purposes, plural, because rarely is there one singular purpose when we suffer. There are several purposes. Ultimately, this is the ability to embrace eschatological joy and seeing how to make the most use of your suffering. Do you hear that? How to make the most use of your suffering. That really sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? I think of the story Warren Wiersbe told about a woman in his church who was going through a severe season of suffering in her life. And he assured her, you know, I'm indeed praying for you. And she asked him, well, how are you praying? And he said, I'm praying God strengthen you. And she said, I appreciate that, Pastor, but would you pray for one more thing? He said, what's that? Pray that I'll have the wisdom not to waste all of this. That's what James is talking about. That's the idea. Wisdom encompasses biblically saturated discernment. It's true knowledge in attitude and action. Listen to the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 2. This follows an extended discourse on wisdom. And he writes in that chapter, beginning in verse 3, for if you cry for, and note the words here, note the understanding words, the discerning words, wisdom words. He says, if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. You see, discernment, knowledge, biblical discernment, biblical knowledge all encompasses the fear of the Lord and true wisdom. Following Solomon's ascension to the throne, he was asked by God what gift he wanted granted to him, and his reply was for the gift of wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3 equates that gift with discernment, having a wise and discerning heart. And that's what James is talking about. Biblical discernment. Knowing God's word is vital, and that's where Solomon indeed failed as a king, was in his failure in this regard on several fronts. In Psalm 119, we see in verses 98 through 102, five different words related to God's word as it pertains to wisdom. Again, God's word is foundational for us. If you don't know the word of God, you're going to really struggle trying to find wisdom. God's word is foundational. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 98, Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. The commandments, testimonies, precepts, word, ordinances, all synonyms for the word of God. Knowing God's word, which in Psalm 119, verse 98, David begins by saying, make me wiser than my enemies. They grant me insight. They grant me discernment. You see, through the infusion of God's word into our minds, we discern our difficult situation in light of that word. That's the wisdom James is talking about. James has more to say about wisdom if you flip over to chapter 3. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Again, note the connection of understanding the mind with wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, that's false wisdom, is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, that's true wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We have a contrast between true wisdom and false wisdom, that which comes from above and that which is earthly and demonic. So James has much to say about wisdom, as the Old Testament has so much to say about wisdom. But there's something else I want you to note here. When he says ask for wisdom, this is not in the Greek text a simple aorist. Aorist in Greek is past tense, usually a simple past tense, past action, once and done. No, James is using a present tense verb. This could be understood in this context as keep on asking. Don't give up. Keep on asking for wisdom. It's what we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. These are all present tense verbs. Ask, keep on asking. Seek, keep on seeking. Knock, keep on knocking. So be persistent. Persevere. Persevere in asking. Perseverance is a mark of a Christian, a true Christian. We get knocked down, but we eventually get up. We may get sidetracked, and we do. There are times in our lives when we get knocked down, when we feel like we are taking a couple of steps backward in the Christian life, but we get up, and then sometimes it's 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. Sometimes it's 3 steps forward, 4 steps back. But ultimately, we're progressing in the Christian life. Ultimately, we continue, we persevere. Perseverance of the saints, right? So be persistent, persevere in asking. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Yeah, we stub our toes a lot, our spiritual toes. We endure suffering, but we're not ultimately destroyed by it. I've endured tremendous suffering with the loss of my daughter, the tragic events of Christmas Eve 2015. And I've felt like I've been pretty much destroyed, but there's always been a flicker of hope, a flicker of life within me. And that's by God's design. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work and the role that you guys have played in supporting us during this time. Be persistent. Persevere. You may suffer under the weight of trials, and it could take months before the cloud begins to lift and you can see again. I know what that's like. It's been many months since the crash. And I wandered around aimlessly for a solid year afterward. And I have only just begun to see how God is using Gianna's untimely passing to his glory and therefore to her good and our ultimate good. And that takes eyes of faith. That takes eschatological joy and eschatological hope to see that. But I'm still often found staggering in the fog. That's what it's like sometimes. You can't see. You're in a cloud. You pray for wisdom. The cloud begins to dissipate a little at a time. It swirls around you. Sometimes you can see, and then it comes back again. You can't. But after time, it begins to lift. No doubt, there may still be some strands of smoke that clutter the air in front of you, depending on the severity of the trial that you've gone through. Lois shares a story about how back in Arizona, she was driving to work one morning, and a southwest dust storm hit. Those are notorious in the Phoenix area. When this happens, you're instructed, and they have PSAs in this regard, you're instructed to pull over to the shoulder, make sure your lights on your car are off and your foot is off the brake. And they tell you that because you literally get brownouts, like we have whiteouts here, and you can't see beyond the hood of your car, and you're driving. And if you see taillights in front of you, you'll be tempted to think that they're moving and follow them. And there have been some major crashes, multi-car crashes that have happened because of that. So they say, pull over and make sure your headlights are off, your foot's off the brake, and just wait. And so she did that, couldn't see anything beyond the front of her car, but eventually the dust cleared, and all around her are these other cars that have stopped and pulled over. And I thought of that as I was preparing for this message. I thought, those cars could represent the multiple purposes of God in your affliction. You can't see them, but know that they are there. Wait for the dust to lift, and dust may still swirl. And no doubt this side of heaven, you're not going to see every one of those purposes around you until you finally are face to face with Jesus Christ. But it's a matter of perspective. Theologian Alistair McGrath, in his book, The Sunnier Side of Doubt, asked this question: do you feel God is absent from your life or from certain difficult situations? Are you bewildered by events or in despair over the way things are going? Then he says, think of the first Good Friday when God also seemed to be absent, only to be shown to have been working in a hidden, mysterious way to transform it into a totally unexpected manner. That is really profound. You think about that. We call it Good Friday, but nobody was calling it Good Friday on that first day. That was when Jesus Christ was crucified. The disciples had no idea what's going on. They were running scared. Their hopes were dashed. Trials, joy, hope. It was bound up in our Lord and Savior, and now he's dead. But what followed Good Friday? Easter Sunday, the resurrection. Perspective. And so McGrath continues, doubt arises partly because of our inability to see the whole picture, to understand how the various elements of our experience interlock. Just as faith sees the crucifixion in terms of the resurrection, so we must view the perplexities of the world in the light of its future transformation into the new Jerusalem. The hopelessness and helplessness of Good Friday are given new meaning in the light of Easter Day, just as the ambiguities and suffering of the present day will be seen in new light when God brings history to an end. Again, we're talking eschatology, history to an end, eschatological joy, because we're looking at the big picture. But now we see in a mirror dimly, that's what Paul says, but in the eschaton face to face, that's the difference. So even our wisdom is eschatological wisdom, looking at the big picture from God's perspective. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without approach, and it will be given to him. Note the character of God's giving. So there's asking, but there's also receiving. God gives to all men. Well, why does James say that? Well, of course, men doesn't exclude women. I've harped on this before, but we had a perfectly acceptable gender-neutral use of the word man, mankind. God created man in his image, and the secularists got their stingers out of joint and said, no, we're not smart enough to understand the context, so therefore we need to say persons. Well, if you will, God gives to all persons, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, male, female, generously and without reproach. Well, what does that mean, generously and without reproach? One translation renders this, he is generous to everyone and will give you wisdom without criticizing you. Like, well, you're You're asking for wisdom. Don't you think you should know better? No, he will grant you wisdom generously without criticism. In Philippians 4:19, we're told that God gives out of the riches of his glory in Christ. So that's the character of God's giving, and then the subsequent promise, it will be given to him. It will be granted. Ask, and it will be granted, but there is a condition. There's a condition to meet, our second point. The condition to meet is belief. The condition to meet is belief. If you want wisdom in suffering, don't doubt what you ask for. Verse 6 begins, but let him ask in faith, note this, without any doubting. The condition to receive the promise is belief. It's faith. Pistis, a common New Testament word for faith, trust, belief. After all, why ask if you don't believe or if you don't trust that you are going to receive or that God can grant you what you are asking for? As Christians, we call ourselves believers, not doubters. That said, let me add that doubt is not the unpardonable sin. Sometimes we act like that's true. We're afraid to admit that we struggle with doubts. Doubt is not an unpardonable sin, and I hasten to say I've never met anyone that's not had some doubts. If you have, or if you are that person, let me know so I can cross that off my bucket list. I've finally met somebody who says they've never had any doubts. No, doubt is not the unpardonable sin. I would even say that I don't think all doubt is bad. Remember, Jesus didn't condemn the man who said, I believe, help my what? Help my unbelief. Okay, Jesus didn't say, oh, you know, forget it. Get out of my face. No, Jesus did not condemn him for that. And I don't think all doubt is bad. Sometimes doubt leads us to greater learning. The 17th century philosopher Francis Bacon said this, if a man will begin with certainties, he will end in doubts. But if he is content to begin with doubts, he will end in certainties. In other words, there's an inquisitiveness sometimes about doubt. Times I'm reading the Bible and I come across something and say, well, how can that work? And I'll start doing some study. Oh, well, that's how that works. Now I understand. Some doubt is simply due to the noetic effects of sin. That is the effect of sin on our thinking. And that's the I believe, help my unbelief sort of doubt. But this is not the kind of doubt, innocent doubt, natural doubt, that James is referring to here. He's referring to double-mindedness, something we'll look at on our third point. This is what the 14th century Christian mystic Thomas A. Kempis said or referred to as an unstable mind. This double-mindedness is having an unstable mind. And this is what Thomas A. Kempis said. The beginning of all evil temptation is an unstable mind and lack of trust in God. Just as a ship without a helm is driven to and fro by the waves, so a careless man who abandons his proper course is tempted in countless ways. So we must not despair when we are tempted, but earnestly pray to God to grant us help in every need. For as Paul says, when you are tempted, God will provide a way to overcome it so that we may be able to bear it. So let us humble ourselves, he says, under the hand of God in every trial and difficulty, for he will save and raise up the humble of spirit. He will raise up the humble of spirit. But the beginning of all evil temptation, Akempis says, is an unstable mind, lack of trust in God. James refers to it as double-mindedness. If you want wisdom in suffering, don't doubt what you're asking for. Verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Well, what's faith? Faith is assurance. Let the Bible define faith for itself. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is belief. Faith is trust. Faith encompasses knowledge. You can't believe in what you don't know. You can't believe correctly in something that you understand wrongly. Some people act as if, this cultic group out there, they say they believe in Jesus. They have faith. Well, they have faith in the wrong object. what they believe about Jesus isn't correct. It's heretical. That's not true saving faith. But faith at its kernel is understanding, yes, but it's trust. It's trust. We saw that in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, a passage that speaks mightily to our times of suffering. And the first word is trust. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Listen, one of the greatest ways for the believer to glorify God is by simply trusting Him. And trusting Him during those times when trust seems like the last thing that your flesh wants to do. Trust Him. It's said of Abraham in Romans 4:20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So the command to follow is ask. The condition to meet, second point, is believe. Thirdly, there's a characteristic to avoid, And that characteristic that is to be avoided is double-mindedness. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For not let that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This double-mindedness borders on duplicity. To doubt, to waver between two opinions. The word for doubt, diakrino, is used two times in verse 6, and it carries that idea of wavering. Again, it's that double-minded man of verse 8. And the illustration in verse 6 is that the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Note that idea of wavering and of an unsettledness. The imagery of Isaiah 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. Topsy-turvy faith and decision, doubt, all mixed together. We see that imagery in the New Testament. Paul uses it in Ephesians 4:14 to illustrate what we're not to be. He says, as a result, and the context is as a result of being grounded in God's word, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, James is painting, there's that word I couldn't find before, contrast. He's drawing a contrast in this passage. How does it begin? Verse 5. If any lacks wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. It will be given to him, but let him ask in faith. And then what do you have in verses 7 and 8? For let not that man, that is the doubter of verse 6, expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So on one hand, you have ask, believe, it will be granted. On the other hand, don't doubt, don't be duplicitous. Don't be double-minded. If you are, don't expect that you're going to receive anything from the Lord. And it's all directed to God. Faith, obviously, is directed to God as the object, but doubt is also directed toward Him. It's to question His goodness and ultimately His word. And this doubter is double-minded. Interesting word, disukos, literally two-souled. This doubter, this double-minded man, is the two-souled man. But that's not who you are as a believer. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then the writer of the Hebrews says, but we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. If you want wisdom in suffering, don't doubt what you're asking for. It's a matter of trusting a good and a sovereign God. In 2 Samuel 15:26, King David echoes the earlier words of Joab in chapter 10, verse 12, when he says, "Behold, here I am, let God do to me as seems good to him." I read that recently and I underlined it in my Bible. I said, wow, look at that. Joab said it earlier. Now David says the same thing. This is a wonderful motto to live by. Behold, here I am, let God do to me as seems good to him. And then I found this quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great 19th century London preacher who said, God's own glory is sometimes his only motive for action, and truly it is a reason so great and good that he who mocks at it must be a stranger to God and cannot be truly humbled before him. It may be that the sole cause of our sad condition lies in the absolute will of God. If so, let us bend our heads in silence and note this, let him do what seems to him to be good. That's what David said. Here I am, let God do to me as seems good to him. And that's the heart we have to adopt. That's the perspective we have to fight for. That encompasses godly wisdom, biblical wisdom. That is the fuel for our eschatological joy. A few months after Gianna's homegoing to Jesus, I was reading Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional. It was the August 18th reading, and the words slapped me in the face like cold water. Now you can imagine, here I am, it's been a couple of months, 2 months, since my precious daughter passed away, and I'm reading, I think I was sitting up at the canal, probably sitting in the Jeep, and I'm reading this, tears in my eyes. Now you can imagine, if you put yourself in my place, listen to these words that I'm reading that were written in the late 1800s. Spurgeon wrote, "Providence has taken from you the desire of your eyes with a stroke." I said, yeah, he did. This was written probably in the 1880s, and it's speaking to me now in 2016. "Providence has taken from you the desire of your eyes with a stroke." And then he goes on, "Say, Christian, if it had been said, if you so desire it, that loved one of yours shall live, but God will be dishonored. Could you have put away the temptation and said, thy will be done? Oh, it is sweet to be able to say, my Lord, if for other reasons I need not suffer, yet if I can honor you more by suffering, and if the loss of my earthly all will bring you glory, then let it so be. I refuse the comfort if it comes in the way of your honor." What a mindset to have. You can only have that by the power of God's Holy Spirit working in the heart of a regenerate believer. Spurgeon concluded, "Oh, that we thus walked more in the footsteps of our Lord, cheerfully enduring trial for his sake, promptly and willingly putting away the thought of self and comfort when it would interfere with our finishing the work which he has given us to do. Great grace is needed, but great grace is provided." In times of trials, suffering, affliction, great grace is needed. And some of you have been there. You know. Grace is needed to consider it all joy. Grace needed for wisdom to discern how not to waste your experience, much less your life. Great grace is needed, but great grace is provided if you ask and believe in him alone who can provide that grace. Amen? As we close in prayer, I want you to hear the words of a Puritan saint who said these words, and we'll make this our prayer, so bow your heads. He prayed, "O God, the Holy Spirit, Thou who dost proceed from the Father and the Son, have mercy on me. When Thou didst first hover over chaos, order came to birth. Beauty robed the world. Fruitfulness sprang forth. Move, I pray Thee, upon my disordered heart. Take away the infirmities of unruly desires and hateful lusts. Lift the mists and darkness of unbelief. Brighten my soul with the pure light of truth. Make it fragrant as the garden of paradise, rich with every goodly fruit, beautiful with heavenly grace, radiant with rays of divine light. Fulfill in me the glory of thy divine offices. Be my comforter, light, guide, sanctifier. Take of the things of Christ and show them to my soul. Through thee may I daily learn more of his love, grace, compassion, faithfulness, beauty. Lead me to the cross and show me his wounds, the hateful nature of evil, the power of Satan. May I see there my sins as the nails that transfixed him, the cords that bound him, the thorns that tore him, the sword that pierced him. Help me to find in his death the reality and immensity of his love. Open for me the wondrous volumes of truth in his, "It is finished." Increase my faith in the clear knowledge of atonement achieved, expiation completed, satisfaction made, guilt done away, my debt paid, my sins forgiven, my person redeemed, my soul saved, hell vanquished, heaven opened, eternity made mine. O Holy Spirit, deepen in me these saving lessons. Write them upon my heart, that my walk be sin-loathing, sin-fleeing, Christ-loving, and suffer no devil's device to beguile or deceive me. And Lord, that wonderful prayer reflects the heart of we who believe, we who ask and keep on asking for that wisdom that you can grant. Oh yes, we believe. Help our unbelief. We're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful for the eschatological joy and eschatological wisdom that's grounded in a true understanding of your word, your precious word, your truth. Sanctify us by that truth. To the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.